May 19, 1909 saw the birth of Nicholas George Wertheimer in London, England. I don't know that that name would ring a bell with many of you. He was the eldest of the three children to Rudolf and Barbara Wertheimer, who were German Jews. His parents later converted to Christianity and changed their family name to Winton. The family lived an affluent life as the father was a prosperous banker at the time. After his graduation from the Stowe School in Buckingham, Nicholas Winton decided to go into banking as well. By the year 1931, he had found his way back to England and worked there as a stockbroker. Sometime during his visit to the German-controlled area in Czechoslovakia, Nicholas Winton managed to see firsthand the many horrors of the persecutions. The situation at the refugee camp was terrible, and the camp was thronging with Jewish families and political prisoners. During this period, there was a plan in place to see the Jewish people out of these camps and sent to other countries like Germany and Austria. Czechoslovakia was not in the immediate plan. He moved on his own to start the rescue process, although he did not have the group's permission to do so at the time. He decided to use the British Committee for Refugees name and started receiving applications from the parents of Czech children at the Prague Hotel. Upon the completion of his application work in Czech, Nicholas Winton decided to go back to England to find and prepare living conditions for the refugees. In England, many people were receptive to the idea and they agreed to help. He also secured traveling documents for the children. Besides, he covered the remaining cost of the papers from his pocket. Adolf Hitler and the Nazi German army took full control of Czechoslovakia on March 14, 1939. The rescue operation was fortunate that the first train carrying the children left the country only hours before the Nazis could establish themselves all over the country. Winton managed to conduct seven more rescue operations after that first one. This effort yielded the freedom of 669 children out of German-occupied Czechoslovakia. However, 250 children never left the station on the ninth train. Hitler decided to go on the offensive and invade Poland. This brought all the activities of the rescue operations to a halt, as all of the borders were closed. Having accomplished this great stride in life, not many knew of Nicholas Winton's role in the matter. He decided to keep the word mostly to himself, not even to let it out to his wife, Greta. The morning of July 1st, 2015 brought the somber news of Sir Nicholas Winton's death. He died at Wexham Park Hospital due to cardiorespiratory failure. He was 106 years old at the time. For those of you who have visited Yad Vashem in Jerusalem or the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., you know it is a place, we might say, of holy ground. To view the pictures of the horrors that took place at the hands of evil men, and then to consider the rescue efforts of those who had the courage to take action, saving precious lives at the risk of their own, one is silenced at both the wickedness in the human heart and the courage and compassion of others who act to intervene. We're going to hear a bit more of Nicholas Winton's story later this morning. He was a man who risked his life to save hundreds. But this morning our focus will be upon the man, Jesus, who gave his life to save millions, of which I am one. And I pray that each one of you are of that number as well. While the ground of Yad Vashem and the Holocaust Museum is holy ground in one sense, this morning we will step foot on holy ground of a different and a much more sobering sort. I'm preaching this morning in my stocking feet, no shoes. I've taken my shoes off because I want you to sense that we are treading on holy ground, biblically, as we approach this section of Isaiah, chapters 51, 52, and 53. These chapters unfold the grandeur and glory of God's suffering servant, our Redeemer, our Savior. And this portrait that Isaiah is painting of the suffering servant in four servant songs, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, it's coming into sharper focus with each song, and it will become crystal clear in this next and last fourth servant song of Isaiah on the suffering servant. God sent this one on a rescue mission to save sinful man. God, in his compassion and grace, intervened. He stepped in, and he gave his very life to do so. It's the perfect launching point on this, the first Sunday of Advent, because God's rescue of sinful man was at the very core of his incarnation, that God became flesh. Being born to Mary, Jesus was born that he might die for us. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's look at chapter 53 this morning. Last week, Pastor Steve showed us that chapter 50 laid bare the effects of the fall on mankind. When sin entered the universe through Adam and Eve, sin separated us from God. We were alienated from him. We became enemies of God. We were rebellious to the very core of our being, with no hope in ourselves of making things right with God, ever. In fact, with sin came darkness. In verse 10 of chapter 50, we read, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." You see, apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ, we walk in darkness. Just as the people described in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. Indeed, into this darkness that Isaiah describes, the light of Jesus would shine. And Isaiah actually lights up his prophecy in chapter 51 and following with this news of the promised Messiah, of this Jesus who was to come. You see, God has a message for people walking in darkness, a message for people walking without hope, without joy. Whether it was the Israelites in Isaiah's day who would be in the dark captivity of the Babylonians, or whether it is someone here today who, if you're honest, is in the dark captivity to sin's powerful grip and destiny, in that claustrophobic kingdom of darkness. I've titled the message this morning, "Awakened by God's Grace and Power," because it is so clear in this chapter that God wants us to pay attention. He wants us to listen, to wake up, to take heed. It's clear he has something to say that he wants us to hear. Just looking through the chapter, listen to what he says. "Listen to me," verse 1. "Give attention to me," verse 4. "Listen to me," verse 7. "Awake, awake," verse 9. "Wake yourself, wake yourself," verse 17. "Hear this," verse 21. "Behold," verse 22. "Awake, awake," chapter 52 and verse 1. Into the darkness, God speaks. And he speaks authoritatively. He speaks definitively. And he speaks truthfully. We're embarking on holy ground. God intervened. Biblically speaking, it's holy ground in these chapters. It's holy ground, and we're going to identify just several reasons it's holy ground as we see it unfolded in chapter 53. It's holy ground because God's work will be completed. with nothing left undone. God will complete the work that he has begun in his people, the Israelites, and you and me as well. God leaves no work unfinished. Listen to the first three verses of chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Understand this. If you know God personally today through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, it was God who began the work of grace in your heart. Verse 1, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. We read, Pastor Rick read in the call to worship, there's no one living who's righteous. Indeed, on this earth, the Bible tells us that no one is righteous, there's no one good, no one who seeks after God. And so the evidence of God's grace at work in one's life is a desire for God. The evidence of God's grace in a person's life is an awareness that there's something or someone outside of yourself who needs to be reckoned with. So I reiterate, if you know Jesus Christ today, grace found you. You didn't find grace. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, God found you. You didn't find God. In the dark place that the Israelites found themselves, without hope and a bleak future, Isaiah calls them to consider their roots. And in considering their roots, be encouraged at the God that they belong to, about the God they belong to. Isaiah says, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. After all, grace found Abram. Abram did not find grace. It was God who found Abram. Abram didn't find God. He wasn't even looking for him. Abram was the rock from which the Israelites were hewn, and the quarry from which they were dug. And Abram was nothing to write home about, humanly speaking. He was just one man. But God took that one man and made him into an innumerable people. When things were humanly hopeless, God intervened and gave Abraham and Sarah a son, Isaac. And when Israel's situation was nothing more than a wasteland and a wilderness, God had purpose even in that. So understand this as well. God will, even as he promises here, he will redeem the wasteland and the wilderness for his purpose and for his glory. Certainly the Israelites had their share of the wilderness and the desert as they were 400 years in Egypt, as they were in captivity to the Assyrians and the Babylonians along the way, as they experienced destruction and defeat and famine. The wasteland and desert, Isaiah says, will become like the Garden of Eden. You see, God's story is still unfolding. Joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and singing will once again be found in the people of God. When Isaiah was writing, there was no joy. There was no reason for singing or for gladness or for thanksgiving. They were about to be taken into captivity. Captivity to the Babylonians was looming over their future. But Isaiah wants them to know joy and gladness will be theirs again. Verse 11 speaks of this same joy and gladness. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting. Oh, everlasting. Indeed, this is a day when God will make all things new. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. And they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. My friend, it begs the question today, Have you ever wondered? Or do you ever wonder if you will ever sing again? If you will ever be joyful again? Maybe the darkness has become so normal in your life that it is closing in on you. And you wonder, will I ever have a song again? Will I ever know true joy and gladness? I want you to take heart this morning. God's work is not yet complete. And his work includes restoring joy, restoring gladness, giving to us a new song to the weary heart. I don't know when that is. I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but know that sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There is joy to be found in Jesus. Yes, we're embarking on holy ground, biblically speaking. It's holy because God's arm has extended onto earth with his salvation. Speaks much about the arm of God. I'm going to talk more about this next Saturday at the primetime Christmas dinner. Verse 5, for my arm the people wait. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord, verse 9. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, chapter 52 and verse 10. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, 53 and verse 1. Is the arm of the Lord too short that it cannot save? Chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah writes, the righteousness of God draws near. Look at verses 5 through 8. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Look at verse 7. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation to all generations. Surely God's righteousness drew near when God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Righteousness drew near. Righteousness came near in the person of Jesus. His righteousness lived in a baby's body. His righteousness lived in the body of a boy growing up. God's righteousness lived in the body of a grown man. Righteousness drew near in the person of Jesus. We beheld his glory. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. But righteousness would have consequences for you and me. Look at verse 5. For the one who rejects Jesus, there's judgment. And my arm will judge the peoples, verse 5. And for the one who embraces Jesus by faith, there's hope. The coastlands, hope for me. The coastlands, the people who are extended to all ends of the earth, they hope for Jesus. And verse 8 declares both the duration and the extent of God's salvation, but my righteousness will be forever. And my salvation to all generations, the duration, God's salvation, his work of grace in your life. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, is eternal, it's everlasting. The extent of it, the gospel extends to all peoples of the world, to the uttermost part of the earth. His salvation extends to all who would receive him. So know this, the salvation of God is for keeps. If you know Jesus Christ today by faith, then you're eternally secure in his salvation and his righteousness. So rest in him. Stop living as an orphan and begin living like the child you are of the Heavenly Father. Isn't that what John writes? What love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, if you know Jesus. Pastor Bob, when he shares his testimony, I don't know if Pastor Bob's here today or not, He always includes this verse. I've heard it many times. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it. He speaks of his own salvation with that verse. And he does so that people might fear before him, might stand in awe before a holy God who extended his arm of salvation to sinners like you and me. We're embarking on holy land, holy ground, biblically speaking. It's holy ground because, number three, God's power will prevail over every enemy, eradicating every fear of our hearts. Put another way, God's power is greater than any other power on earth or in the heavens. He's talking here in the middle of this chapter about the fear of man, the fear that resided in his people. Verse 7, fear not the reproach of man. Verse 12, who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass? They were living in fear, the people of God. They had reasons to fear. They were a small nation, outpopulated by many surrounding nations. They were a meagerly armed nation, outpowered by many surrounding nations. They were an ordinary people, out-sophisticated by many surrounding nations. But they lived in fear, not because of any of those shortcomings. They lived in fear. They were subject to fear because they had forgotten the Lord, their Maker. Look at verse 13. You have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Make no mistake, fear moves in when we move God out. Fear moves in to that vacuum when we move God out. When we forget that the Lord is on our side, we've got to remember these things that Isaiah points out. He made you. He rules over all creation. He's sovereign. He gave you his word to guide you. He covers you in the shadow of his hand. You belong to him through Jesus Christ if you've trusted him. You're my people, he says. And he has your back. He's on your side. I ask you this, what fear do you have to relinquish today? What fear is there in your life that's sucking the life out of you? What do you need to relinquish, remembering God made you? God's sovereign over all. God's given you his word. God covers you in the shadow of his hand. God calls you his own. God's power prevails over every enemy we could ever face. So Isaiah records the history of what God had done for the people. It was God who defeated Egypt and set the Israelites free. It was God who dried up the sea and made a way for the Israelites to pass through. It was God who ransomed the Israelites from their bondage. It was God who comforted his people in distress. And our greatest enemy, Satan, he's a defeated foe. Oh, he's still running around. He's got a leash. But that leash is not apart from our sovereign Lord and his control and care. Look at the end of the chapter in verse 23. Speaking of enemies here, it says, and I will put it, that's the bowl of God's wrath, into the hand of your tormentors. He's going to turn the tables on those who are tormenting Israel. They will now be tormented. Who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over, and you have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Israel's enemies would trample over them in victory, just as it was Israel's enemies who trampled on the backs of God's people for a time. Make no mistake, Our enemy, Satan, his desire is to trample on your back at every chance he gets. He wants to trample over you in victory. But he has no authority over you. He has no power over you unless you give it to him. And make sure you know this: God's desire to win you to himself is greater than Satan's desire to woo you in his clutches. God wanted you to be with him forever as a trophy of his grace, to be glorifying him through all of eternity. And Satan's best efforts could not keep Jesus from doing what he came to do. His desire for you is greater than what Satan wanted to do in opposition. Run to Jesus. As James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Where in your life, perhaps, are you giving Satan a foothold in your life? Maybe it's through bitterness, ingratitude, cynicism. Maybe it's through surrender to an addiction that you have just stopped fighting. As I say so often, I'm tired of the enemy winning victories in places and people he's got no business winning them. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. He has no authority over us, no power over us, unless we give it to him. And Jesus' desire for you is much greater than whatever the enemy can do and desires to do in opposition. Lastly, fourthly, we're embarking on holy ground. Biblically speaking, it's holy because God will drink the very cup of wrath destined for you. God says to the Israelites in verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. You have suffered under the wrath of God at the expense of the nations. Wake up, stand up. I'm giving to you a new message. I'm speaking words of comfort. I'm coming in the person of this deliverer, Jesus. Remember, Isaiah had said in the previous chapter, it was for their own iniquities that Israel was sold. It was for their own transgressions that they were sent away. But they drank only partially because God never forsook them. God was faithful to his people in every promise that he ever made, and he continues to be. He remained faithful even in their unfaithfulness. And God tells Israel, there's no one to save you. Verses 18, there's none to guide her among all the sons she's born. There's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? There was no one. But God intervened. And he came, this suffering servant, on this rescue mission. And this servant of the Lord, this portrait comes into sharp focus with this final servant song. And after describing the utter helplessness and hopelessness of Israel, of God's people, to save themselves, he says, therefore, hear this. You who are afflicted, you who are staggering in your brokenness, your God pleads your cause. He hasn't forgotten you, no matter what it seems like in your life. God pleads your cause, the cause of his people. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He's got your back, if you know Jesus. God says three things to remember, found there in verse 22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. That's over. He says, I plead your cause. It makes me think of Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He says, I've taken the cup of staggering from you. He says, you'll no longer drink from the bowl of my wrath. What welcome news it would have been to the Jewish people. Isaiah here is certainly referring to God's deliverance from Israel's military enemies. Babylon, who is yet to come upon them and destroy them and take them into captivity. But God will turn the tables on them and he will pour out his wrath upon them, the Babylonians. He will vindicate his people. But surely, as Isaiah is putting the finishing touches on his portrait of God's suffering servant, Jesus, the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Savior, we don't have to look far to see that this one, this suffering servant, Jesus, will drink from the cup of his Father's wrath that was destined for us to drink. In just a chapter or two, Isaiah will write, he, this servant of God, Jesus, was smitten by God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. I'm going to ask the men to come in the back, prepare to distribute the bread as we come to the table to remember Jesus. Men, when you're there, come on front. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've put your trust in him as the one who came to bear your sin upon himself on the cross, and you've embraced him as your Savior by faith, then I invite you to partake on the authority of God's word. Come to the table and remember. As Jesus himself said, do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As the men distribute the bread, I'm going to have Daniel just play as we contemplate the grace and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ.